Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We are coming to the end of John chapter 2, and yet I think there are still some important lessons and applications from this account of Christ cleansing the temple and the three verses that follow it, that build upon it, that are connected to it, and also become a bridge to what transpires in chapter 3. And though we have covered all of these verses now by way of exposition, we still have to finish up some application and lessons. So that's what I intend to do upon the Beacon broadcast today. So thank you for joining me on this Sunday, September 9. And thank you for helping us financially to maintain this program on this station. Well, obviously, before I can deal with applications and lessons from the passage, I need to review it quickly to get it back in the minds of all of our listeners, because it's been a week since we were here before, and it's also obvious that some people who are listening today were not with us last week or in previous Sundays when we were teaching through this passage. So let me run through it very, very quickly. We're talking about the account of Christ cleansing the temple in the second half of the second chapter of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John chapter 2 contains two major events. The first is Christ turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. That's verses 1 through 12. And then the second one is Christ cleansing the temple in verses 13 through the end of the chapter. That transpired, obviously, in Jerusalem, whereas the wedding at Cana of Galilee obviously transpired in Galilee, and these, of course, are 80-90 miles apart. So we are alerted to the fact that Christ traveled to Jerusalem on the occasion of the Feast of Passover. Leaving Galilee, his home state, we might call it, if Judea is one state and Samaria is another state and Galilee is another state, that's the term that we would use today. Jesus is from Galilee, but he traveled down to Judea, down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, which feast takes place in the spring of every year. It's always close to our celebration of Easter. Sometimes it corresponds exactly and sometimes does not because of the irregularities of the Easter calendar. And there in Jerusalem, when Christ came to the temple, he saw all of this business, all of this bazaar of selling animals and exchanging money, this desecration of the temple that was so grievous to him and such a violation of the purpose of the temple and of the true worship of God and the proper honor and glory that God's people ought to give to God, that Jesus took a whip and drove the animals and the merchants and the money changers, who of course were merchants as well, but he drove the animal merchants and the money changers out of the temple with the whip and told them not to make his father's house a house of merchandise. That action aroused the attention, certainly, of the religious leaders of the temple. That's putting it mildly. And they came to confront him and to ask him what he was doing and to show him a sign that would indicate that he had the authority to do something like this. Someone with this kind of authority has to be a prophet of God. He has to authenticate his position as a prophet of God by miracles that only God can do. And so they call upon Jesus to authenticate his right to do this task of cleansing the temple. And instead of doing anything at that particular time, he simply makes this statement. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews, thinking he was talking about the temple building that they were standing in at the time this conversation was taking place, responded by saying, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to build it up, raise it up in 3 days." But, as John tells us, Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was speaking about the temple of his body. We read, and this I'm bearing down on this because it's all important to what we're going to discuss in a moment. We read in verse 22, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to, this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." They didn't understand what Christ said at the time he said it. They were as puzzled as the Jews when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They didn't know what he meant. But when he rose from the dead, it clicked. They understood what John tells us here, namely that Christ was not talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body as the temple. And the 3 days would be the 3 days after his death when he would rise again from the dead. And then following that, we have these three verses that deal with, I guess you would say, the aftermath of Christ cleansing the temple. We read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast," you see it's all tied to this Passover event, "when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." So he wouldn't give the religious leaders a sign, but he did perform a lot of miracles in Jerusalem that other people saw. In a sense, he was giving them a sign. He was giving them many signs. But he wasn't going to cater to their demand that he perform a miracle at their command. He just wasn't going to do it that way. He gave them a sign that would come 3 years in the future when he rose from the dead. But out around in the streets of Jerusalem, he performed a lot of miracles, probably healings, but we're really not told what they were at this time. Simply that he did a lot of signs, and many people saw them, and many people believed in him. But, and this is really puzzling, and we talked about it last Lord's Day, Jesus did not recognize their faith as genuine saving faith. The words that are used are words that are very similar to other times when we are told the people believed and they obviously were saved as a result of their faith. And it sounds like the same kind of faith that we're looking for and that we're urging upon people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But there's a very important lesson here. We read that many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, did not entrust himself to them. Literally, he did not believe in them. They believed in him, but he did not believe in them. He did not believe that their belief was saving faith. It wasn't genuine faith. It wasn't heart faith. It wasn't substantial faith. It was something much more superficial, much more self-seeking, much more temporary, much more external response to the miracles that he did. But he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew their hearts. He didn't have to wait for some evidence. He didn't have to wait for some time to pass to see if their faith was genuine and persevering. He knew immediately that it was not. He knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Okay, that's a review of the account. Now, what are some of the applications and lessons? Well, I begin, and I think I touched on this one last Sunday, but I need to go back to it. I begin with lessons in faith and evangelism. The faith part is pretty obvious. Not all professions of faith represent genuine saving faith. People who believe in Christ do not necessarily savingly believe in Christ. People who say that they believe in Christ have not necessarily been born again, have not necessarily savingly believed in Christ. Not all professions of faith are saving faith. Not all responses to Christ and to the church and to the Christian religion is a true heart response. And the first application of that is to each of us individually, to examine our own hearts, to be certain that we have genuine saving faith, and if not, to apply to the only one who can provide it to us, namely to Christ himself. He is the author of faith. It's the gift of God. And if we don't have it, we can't generate it, we can't produce it, we can't make it happen, but we can recognize that we need it and apply to the one who can supply it, and we can do so with the wonderful encouragement, the confident assurance that the one who comes to Jesus will in no wise be cast out. These people believed in him, but they didn't come to him fully, completely, unreservedly. In their hearts, they didn't come to him. They simply had their estimation of him raised several notches. They didn't believe much of anything about him before this, or whatever they believed was not particularly impressive. Now he performs these miracles, and they're saying, wow, he must be more important than I thought he was. He may, in fact, be a prophet of God. Look at the miracles he's performing. They came to recognize something about his honor, his dignity, his deity, his significance that was far greater than what they had believed before, but trusting him for salvation, recognizing their sinful condition, that they were lost and in need of salvation, they weren't ready for that. They were still self-righteous. They still thought that they were okay. They thought that because they were religious Jews doing the things that religious Jews do, that they were therefore right with God. And so, though they had come to believe something more about Jesus than they had before, they had not come to cast themselves upon him and him alone for salvation, to recognize that they were lost and that they needed cleansing from sin, which only Christ could perform. They had not come to realize that yet. And we need to be sure that our faith is not religion. We have not attached ourselves to a church. We have not come to identify ourselves as Christians and to have embraced the Christian religion. But we have come to terms with our lost condition and have come to Christ alone for the salvation and cleansing which we need. But there is something more here that I think we need to consider as well, and that is that we be very careful and scriptural in our evangelistic efforts, specifically when it comes to enlisting and recording responses. How many times do I get communications? Sometimes letters from missionaries, other communications, reports that are that are circulated, sometimes published in periodicals and so forth, that say we were involved in this evangelistic effort and X number of people were saved. Whoa. I think that's very dangerous in the light of this passage. Again, now verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. And if somebody could have been there from a missionary organization and counted the number who believed, they could have reported that 176 people were saved. But they would have been wrong. Zero, apparently, were saved. But it says they believed. Yep, that's exactly what it says. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not believe in them because he knew all men, and that he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Be careful. Be evangelistic by all means. Preach the gospel by all means. Call people to repentance and faith in Christ by all means. But be cautious. Be biblical. Be humble when it comes to reporting results. You say, what do? With the X number of people who said they believed, you can report that a number of people professed faith in Christ. We hope we will see fruit, the evidence of genuine repentance and faith in their lives in the days to come. We're going to do our best to continue to encourage them in their profession of faith in Christ. Be careful. I think there's another lesson in this passage concerning prophecy. Boy, that's another hot-button issue. A lot of people are keenly interested in prophecy. They want to know, what does the Bible say about the future? It seems like everybody wants some kind of an explanation of the book of Revelation and other prophecies. Well, let's look at this prophecy here. Here was a prophecy. What was it? The prophecy of Christ's death and resurrection. The Jews said, show us a sign. Jesus said, destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, 46 years it took to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that some prophecy is not given to reveal the future. It is given to confirm and strengthen the faith of people after the event has passed. Do you catch that in this passage? Jesus spoke a prophecy. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. The prophecy concerned his death and resurrection. It was a prophecy of his resurrection from the dead. The religious leaders misunderstood it completely. The disciples did not understand it until he rose from the dead. That is not indicated here as unbelief on their part, as failure on their part. It's simply stated that after the event occurred, they understood the prophecy and their faith was certainly strengthened. Now, this isn't the only place where we find something like this, and we'll actually come across another one or two as we make our way through the Gospel of John, but it's going to be quite a while yet before we come to another similar statement. But just simply think about this. Some prophecy in Scripture is not given to inform us about the future so that we will understand what is coming in the future. It is given instead to confirm and strengthen the faith of God's people after the event has passed. When the prophecy is fulfilled, then it has its intended purpose. It strengthens the faith of those who believe the Word of God and see the fulfillment, which ought, again, to make us a little more humble and a little less dogmatic, that we know what's coming in the future because of this prophetic statement or that prophetic statement. It's easy to misunderstand prophecy. The Jews did. Destroy this temple, said Jesus, in 3 days I will raise it up. And they said, it took 46 years to build it, you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But they misunderstood. The disciples didn't understand. It doesn't say that they believed he was talking about the physical temple. The indication is more that they were just puzzled. They didn't really understand what he was talking about until he rose from the dead. I have heard so many people say, prophecy's in the Bible and it's there for it to be understood and we're supposed to understand it. And if we don't apply ourselves to it and understand it, shame on us. And I'm saying, but the Bible itself indicates that some prophecy is not given to be understood ahead of time. So don't insist on something that the Bible not only doesn't insist upon, but actually indicates something very different. And this is a good example of it, a lesson concerning prophecy. Let me talk quickly about the value of temporary reformation. When Christ cleansed the temple, it didn't stay cleansed. It wasn't long till they were right back there. Money changers came back. The sellers of sheep and oxen came right back. He cleansed it again 3 years later. He cleansed the temple without changing hearts. And therefore, it wasn't long before everything was back as before. It was unchanged. The question is, therefore, should Jesus not have bothered? Was this worthwhile to cleanse the temple when it really didn't have any lasting impact or make any lasting change? And I would say, yes, it was very valuable. It was a significant and memorable lesson about truth, an object lesson about truth, the truth alone which can change people's hearts. In other words, it was a reminder of the true purpose of the worship of God and the reason why there is a temple. And it was a testimony that this kind of religious activity is a barrier to true heart worship, and that we all have to be careful that we don't get caught up in the trappings of religious activities and miss the meaning of the whole thing. Yeah, it was a very important event. It was a testimony against corruption. There is no excuse for those who corrupt the temple, who desecrate it in this way. Certainly no excuse for those who are chased out of the temple and just wait for Christ to go away, and they return and refuse to consider the lesson of what he has just demonstrated for them, what he just said to them. They refuse to change. They refuse to be changed. Well, that's an illustration of the hardness of men's hearts and how it requires divine intervention, divine change of a heart before a heart is going to be truly changed. There is in this account lessons about the dangers of corrupting true religion. How easily that is done, how subtle it is, and what strong measures are needed in order to correct it. Christ demonstrates this in the cleansing of the temple. And yet the interesting thing is that even though the temple didn't stay cleansed and the corruption continued unabated, Christ didn't abandon the temple until he was prepared to offer that which was better. He continued to worship at the temple. He continued to observe the ceremonial requirements. He continued to keep the feast days. He continued to obey the Mosaic law. He continued as a temple worshiper in spite of the fact that the temple was corrupt and desecrated, and resistant to change, to reformation. What are you to make of that? Well, I say what you're to make of it is that until Christ was ready to offer that which was better, namely to die upon the cross and to rise again from the dead, and to make the temple worship obsolete, and to bring in the new covenant, which required none of the animal sacrifices and none of the worship that was in the temple. But prior to his death, those things were still in effect, because the old covenant was still in effect, the Mosaic covenant was still in effect. And so Christ, as a law-keeping, observant Jew, continued to worship even at a corrupted temple. I'm talking to some people who have abandoned organized Christianity because you've become disgusted with all of the what you see as corruptions, some of which may in fact be corruptions and some may not be, because some people have a misunderstanding of Scripture. But I caution you not to abandon God's way of worshiping Him under the new covenant. Namely, that believers are to assemble themselves with other believers. In other words, God has a very important place for the local church. But there are problems in the church and in churches. Indeed, there are. There's not a perfect church anywhere. There's not a church anywhere that doesn't have problems. There isn't a church anywhere that has everything exactly right. And would never will be until every member of the church and every attender of the church is a perfect person. Perfectly righteous, perfectly sanctified, perfectly perfect. And that's not going to happen, we know, until we're in heaven. And in heaven, there won't be any local churches, but on earth, in this present condition, in this fallen world, the redeemed people of God, who are still in the process of being sanctified and aren't fully there yet, are nevertheless commanded, if they are the people of God, if they profess to be born again, if they claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they have a command to assemble together with other believers of like precious faith and to worship God in that particular way. And you, dear friend, have not been given an exemption. Therefore, find a church that is seriously endeavoring to be biblical, the best one you can find in your location, and identify yourself with it and participate with the people there. Fellowship with the people there. Worship with the people there. Serve God together with the people there. No, they're not perfect any more than you are. You're not perfect either. But in that particular area, if you've abandoned the church, you are particularly imperfect. You are very disobedient. And Christ Himself shows us the way. The final lesson I see in all this is the manliness of Christ and Christianity. He drove out the money changers with a whip. That's strong. That's even angry in a righteous indignation. It was controlled anger. It was not sinful anger. But nevertheless, it was an angry, strong response. And that's true Christianity. Don't let anyone make you think otherwise. Well, I've run out of time. And so until next week at the same time, this is Greg Barkman, Bible teacher on the Beacon broadcast, saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.